And so last week, as we gathered together to go through this study through the letter of James, we had in mind the idea of talking about what James means by his word faith, because he throws out a very difficult passage for us here. James is intent on telling us what he believes true faith is, and that's what we tried to address last week. What is he talking about when he talks about this faith that gives way to works that leads to salvation? And I argue that James is talking here about an active faith, a faith that can be demonstrated. So what James seems to be talking about is that faith is vital and it is primary in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But it should be demonstrable. It should be something that we can see. That is indeed an active faith. That is a faith that kind of has teeth to it, that has legs to it, we might say, that does something. But James also acknowledges that there is a faith that believes, that has at least a cognitive understanding of who God is, but it is not a faith that saves us. He would call it a dead faith, a demonic faith, or a useless faith. And so there is these two ideas of faith. There is a faith that James says is salvific. It has in it what is necessary for us to have a relationship with God through Christ. And then there is this faith, this understanding of who God is, this mental and maybe even a verbal assent that God exists and that God is one God. And yet it does not have anything to it that demonstrates that it is indeed real. And therefore, he would say it is a useless faith. And so we addressed that last week. This week, what I want to address is the question of whether the Apostle James, the author of this letter, and the Apostle Paul, the author of 11 others of the books of the New Testament, whether they contradict one another. And so this week, I'll be looking at the text, the same text that we looked at last week, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, but taking a different approach, a different tack. And I won't be breaking it down expositionally like I did last week, but kind of taking a bird's eye view and looking to see, what does James have to say, particularly about this concept of justification? So there's an obvious reason why we would ask the question of whether James and Paul contradict one another. James says very matter-of-factly in James chapter 2, verse 24, and both of these texts are at the top of your notes in your bulletin there. James says this in 2:24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Whereas Paul states just as clearly in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the question we ask is, which is it? James says that we cannot be saved by faith alone, and Paul says we are saved by faith alone, apart from works of righteousness. So it appears to be a contradiction. We have one apostle of Jesus Christ saying you're saved by your good works in conjunction with your faith, and another apostle of Jesus Christ saying, no, in fact, you're saved only by faith, and your works do not play into that. And so we're left with a bit of a conundrum. What's taking place here in the Scriptures? It's a bit of what we would call a sticky wicket. We get into it and we feel like we can't extract ourselves from it because there's sometimes, for some of us, not enough information to help us understand what these guys are saying. So we're going to try to unglue that a little bit this morning. And while we're at it, I want to address what I think is the most important question that a person can ever ask, and that is, how can I be saved and how long am I saved? And so we want to address that issue this morning as well. And again, just as I said last week, much of what we'll discuss today, for those of you who are here who may not be believers and have been invited by others, we're so glad that you're here today. And much of what we're going to talk about is what I called last week an intramural argument. It's a discussion between believers who believe in Christ and who have, I think, a genuine faith and want to know more about God and are trying to figure out some of what appear to be contradictions in the Scriptures. And I know for non-believers, you're probably coming in like I did before I knew Christ and saying, what's the big deal? It's two people and they disagree with one another, right? I mean, people do that all the time. But we think differently as followers of Jesus Christ about the Word of God. We believe that there is a consistency here. And so I want to address that here this morning as well. So we're going to try to do all of that. And we're going to use the same text that we used last week. That's James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. So again, if you're new to your Bible, if you're here today and you have your Bible with you and you don't know where James is, it's in the end of the Bible, the end of the New Testament, not the very end, that's the book of Revelation, or probably some notes or some concordances or some other things you may have back there. But the book of Revelation is the last letter of the New Testament. If you take a left turn and just turn some pages, you'll come across James relatively quickly this morning. We're in James chapter 2, starting at verse 14 and reading through verse 26. So would you stand with me? Let's honor God as we read his word today. James has this to say to us again this week. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active among his works, along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to address a foundational issue before we get into the concept of James and Paul here. And I believe it's foundational so that we have an understanding of where we're coming from, at least within this local body of Christ, I hope. If you've signed our church covenant, you would say that you are in agreement with what I'm about to say here. But I think we need to have a springboard by which we're going to address this concept, and that is, what is the Word of God? What do we believe about the Word of God? This is foundational for us, not only here at LifePoint, but for the body of Jesus Christ in toto, as the whole church of Jesus Christ. Part of the reason why the church, the universal church, has always held that James and Paul do not contradict one another is that the church, again, the Orthodox universal church. And by Orthodox, I don't mean the denomination. I mean the universal church of Jesus Christ over 2,000 years that has held to the foundational principles of the scriptures and the foundational principles that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God is one and these things that we would call essentials of the faith. The reason why the church for the last 2,000 years does not believe that Paul and James contradict one another is that it has always held that the Word of God does not nor cannot contradict itself. The Word of God cannot contradict itself. Now, there were some who would say, see, you're making a mistake here, Pastor, when you say that going in, because that's what we call a presupposition. You're coming to the text with a presupposition, and that's clouding your vision. And I would simply say this, friends, it is impossible for a human being not to come to a text with presuppositions. It's impossible. If you can read, you have presuppositions. You have ideas that are already in your mind that are going to cloud some of what you're reading. You have presuppositions when you start a conversation with your children, parents. You have a presupposition. You kind of know what you think they're going to say, and they know what you're going to say. And you're coming in with these presuppositions, and sometimes those presuppositions lead to, you know, storm clouds over your conversation. So I would agree that, generally speaking, we want to do our best when we enter into any text or into any conversation to lay aside our presuppositions, particularly if we're going to talk with someone that we have disagreements with, so that we can listen and hear with their ears and hear what they're saying and then make solid judgments based on what they're saying, and now we communicate back. And we do that the best we can, but we have to understand. Listen, if a Christian is talking to an atheist, we have our presuppositions. We're entering into the conversation believing something or thinking something about God that the other person does not believe or think about God. And we can't change that unless the person just says, you know what, for the next 10 minutes, I'm going to pretend that there is no God. And the atheist says, for the next 10 minutes, I'm going to believe and trust that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. It just doesn't work that way. So we come to texts, we come to these ideas with some presuppositions. And I think it's actually a healthy thing, and I think the scriptures would encourage us that when we come to the Word of God, friends, we come with a presupposition, and the presupposition is this: God never lies. God's truth is God's truth. And that the Word of God does not contradict itself. Now, there are many who claim to be followers of Christ who say, no, the Bible's full of all kinds of errors. It's okay. You know, get over yourself. It's all right. It's okay. Don't be so afraid. This isn't about fear. This is about the reality of what the church has taught, what I believe the scriptures itself teach about the scriptures, that God's word is true. And we come to it with that type of a presupposition or that type of an idea. Now, that means we believe that the word of God is coherent. It makes sense. That when we read it, we can get something out of it. Jesus taught that God's word is true. He gave us apostles, those who he commissioned to take the word of God and to deliver it to us, to write it down. We believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus himself. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Jesus. And therefore, Jesus is speaking to the apostles. The Holy Spirit is speaking to them. They are writing in a dynamic fashion by which they are giving us God's word. That same Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the truth when God sends him to us in power at our conversion. We begin to see, I believe, more clearly. So we believe that the Bible is the inspired, eternal, infallible, and sufficient word of God, inerrant in the original manuscripts, and the final authority in all matters of faith and conduct. If you're a member of LifePoint, you signed that statement. That's from our extended statement of faith. This is what we collectively, the elders and those who sign a covenant, say about the Word of God. Inspired simply meaning the Holy Spirit was dynamically part of the process of the writing of the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. Eternal because God's Word never changes. God is an unchanging God, and therefore His Word never changes. Infallible in that it makes no mistakes. It's not teaching us error. It's not teaching us the wrong things. It doesn't mean that there aren't times when the scriptures relay to us a narrative about someone who's doing something wrong. It doesn't mean the Bible is commending that to us. When the Bible tells us the story of David and Bathsheba, it's not saying, go and do likewise. It's telling us a story. It's a narrative. But the scriptures do not teach us anything that is not true. They're infallible in that way. They are sufficient. We know what we need to know about God for salvation. God has given us what we need to know. He hasn't told us everything, but he's told us enough so that we will know, particularly in terms of how it relates to salvation. And original inerrant in the original manuscripts simply mean that we believe that when the Apostle James wrote this, he was writing without error. The Holy Spirit was so dynamically involved in the process that he was writing without error. And people say, aha, but this has been translated, right? And when it's translated, there are mistakes made. And I would say, yeah, when there are translations, there are mistakes that are made, which is why we have scholars doing the hard work of taking over 5,600 manuscripts of the original Greek New Testament and doing the hard work of learning that language and working them out so that we can, with confidence, I believe, say that the translations that we have from the original manuscripts are more than 99% accurate, and there is nothing in the New Testament that pertains to salvation that is in question. We have what James wrote. And I know there would be people who would argue about that, and I don't have time to go into all that. And they would say, no, translation after translation after translation after translation, error after error after error after error. Look, this is what the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses are going to say to them when they come to your door. Your scriptures are corrupted. Our scriptures are not. Because your scriptures have been translated multiple times, over 100 derivations of your scriptures. And I would say, that's not true. Because the ESV and many of these modern translations that we have, they're not translating from translation from translation. They are translating from the original language, from the Greek. It's one translation. It's not 100. They're not going back to 40 other translations and saying, what did they say? They're going back to the original manuscripts, or the original, not manuscripts, but the original language. and they are translating from that. And so we believe that the scriptures are inerrant in the original manuscripts, and they are the final authority in all matters of faith and conduct. When we're trying to decide what we're going to do at Life Point as a church, we're going to the scriptures ultimately determine what we're going to do. Doesn't mean that human wisdom and biblical worldviews do not play into that. They do. But it's the scriptures that we're going to for our final authority to determine what is right and what is wrong. So this doesn't mean that every verse of the Bible is easy to understand. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that there are not some natural issues that we have to address in relation to human language. There's some things that make it more difficult for us to understand these things, particularly as we translate these texts. In English, we have these things called homonyms and homophones and homographs. These are words that are spelled the same and maybe even pronounced the same way, but they mean different things. They give fits to people trying to learn English. Just like trying to learn Spanish, it gives you fits to see the same Spanish word pronounced the same way, but used in a different, completely different way. And when I was learning Spanish, it was driving me crazy. Why do you do that? Well, we do it 100 times in English. We just have it all figured out because we've been speaking the language. And so we know that these words that are spelled the same, that sound the same, we just figure it out. Most often, not all the time, right? Because there are times in all of our conversations where we have to say, oh, this is what you're saying. The person says, no, that's not what I'm saying. I use that word, but I use it in a different way. And so we have to figure some of these things out, and that is true in English. It's true in the original Greek as well. Let me just give you one example. I figure you probably know what I'm talking about here, but let me give you one example. Take the word in English, draft, D-R-A-F-T. What does it mean, draft? Well, it means at least 7 different things in English. It's spelled the exact same way. Now, how do we know? To draft means to be called into the armed forces, right? Drafted into the military. It's a breeze that you feel in an enclosed space. When the door opened, I felt a draft. When you say that, people don't say, into the military? Right? We get it, because the context is helping us figure that out. A draft is a pint of beer from a spigot rather than a bottle, right? Right? That's what it is. It's a version of a document. It's a plan. It's a drawing. Is this your first draft or is this your final draft? It is to get up close behind another vehicle or object so as they block the wind, right? A.J. Foyt is drafting behind Dale Earnhardt Jr. And those of you who are race fans are saying, no. A.J. Foyt does not draft behind that. I get it. I know. One's an IndyCar racer. One's NASCAR. I got it. The draft is a table that you use to draw things on. It's a drafting table. And it's also a type of horse. It's a draft horse. It's a horse that pulls things. So how do we know what draft is? Well, we know by context and usage and intention and by speaking the language all the time and figuring it out. And most of the time, it just happens instantaneously for those of us who are English speakers. It's not so instantaneous for people who are trying to figure out our language, but it's instantaneous for us because we've grown up speaking it. It was the same with Greek speakers, friends. There were words like that they just knew, but now, 2,000 years removed, we're trying to figure out. How do we figure out? Because we take all these manuscripts and we say, how is it used here? How does Paul use it here? How does John use it here? How did Homer or somebody else, Aristotle, how did they use it in classical Greek? What's the word mean? And now you're saying, okay, Jim, what's the point? And the point simply is we have to have a foundation before we address some of these issues. So we work at these things as Christians and even as scholars as well. The inspiration, friends, of the Word of God is like the incarnation of the Son of God. When the second person of the Trinity was the incarnate Son of God, he became vulnerable to abuse and to death. He's not vulnerable to that now. But in the incarnation, Jesus Christ, who is God, the second person of the Trinity, all of a sudden became a human being, and now he's vulnerable to death. He is vulnerable to human abuse because he has become man. He has dwelt among us. And so it is, friends, with God's word. When God spoke his word and he put it into human language, it becomes susceptible to abuse and to corruption. It becomes susceptible for us to cherry-pick passages out that say certain things that we want them to say, and we take all the other contexts and throw them away and say, no, this is what it says, and so this is what I get to do. You see, all of a sudden, God's word, which is eternal and true, now it's human language, and we abuse it because we're human beings and we abuse everything. And so it is with the word of God. We have to handle it correctly. We have to be very, very careful with it. Friends, look at for how many years in our own history of America that slavery, chattel slavery, was condoned by God's word, by preachers in pulpits saying, this is what God wants, and taking texts and making it sound like what God really wants us to do is to have one race beat another race into submission. It is a falsehood. And yet for generations it was used to do that. God's word can be abused because it's become now human language. And so friends, the scriptures don't contradict themselves because the author of the scriptures, God, the Holy Spirit, does not contradict himself. 1 Samuel chapter 15, God tells the prophet Samuel, he says this to him, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not obeyed my commands. I regret that I made Saul king, he says. In the Hebrew language, the word regret is, that's it. We translate it into the English as regret. What does regret mean almost all the time in English? It means, I'm sorry. It means, I wish I hadn't done that. If I could do it again, I wouldn't do it like that. It means, I couldn't see far enough into the future in order to make a better decision, so now I want to correct my decision. That's what regret means. Now, it can, again, it's an English word. It can be used in other ways as well. But it's almost always in a negative connotation, isn't it? It means God didn't see into the future far enough, and now he's saying, oops, Samuel or Saul did not turn out the way I wanted him to turn out. Now I got to change my mind because I didn't see that. So I regret that I did that. And if you take that text by itself, all of a sudden, God is not omniscient anymore. He doesn't see the future. God makes mistakes. God has to correct himself. Because that's what that text says. But all you have to do is read a little bit further in the very same chapter, and Samuel, the same prophet who said that about God, or God said that through him, Samuel says, and also the glory of Israel, another name for God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. It's the same word in Hebrew. So what is it? Does God have regret or does God not have regret? It's right there in the same chapter. He either has regret or he doesn't have regret. How do we know? We take the rest of the scriptures and we allow the scriptures to speak to those texts. And we begin to figure it out. We do the hard work of figuring out, what does the scriptures teach us about God? The scriptures teach us that God is all-knowing, that he is omniscient, that he doesn't make mistakes. And therefore, we understand that there's a concept here, there's an idea here where he says, I regret that I made Saul king. It doesn't mean I didn't see it and I have to change things now. It simply means that his heart is grieved, just like our hearts are grieved when we see people do things that we don't want them to do. It doesn't mean that God could not see or that God is now saying, gosh, I'm really sorry. In fact, there are places in the Bible where the word is used, repent. God repented for a certain action. In fact, that word regret can actually also be translated repent and is in some contexts. So is God repenting? Is he saying, you know what, human beings, I'm really sorry, I've made a few mistakes. I'll repent if you'll repent. That's not what the scriptures are teaching about our God, friends. And so we have to do the hard work to figure these things out. Sometimes we have to work towards clarity. But it's not because God is intentionally trying to throw us off God. God is our friends. God is not doing that. But we are called upon to sometimes do the hard work of figuring some things out with our language and how things are to be translated and how we are to understand God. But the reality is that our enemy is trying to throw us off. Our enemy is using these very texts at times to throw us off. He tried it with Jesus in the wilderness, Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4. Right? Doesn't the word of God say this, that if you'll throw yourself off of a mountain, that his angels will protect you? So why don't you throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and you can prove God correct? Because doesn't the word of God say that? He's manipulating God's holy and accurate word for his own devices there. It has now become human language and he's playing games with it. And Jesus recognizes it. And so he uses scripture to correct the misuse of scripture there. Friends, it happens all the time. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." This is what Paul's saying. When we come to preach the word of God to you, we are being plain. We are not trying to mix things up. We are not trying to throw you off. But we are commending ourselves to you and to God by simply saying, this is what God says. If you read in the book of Acts, some of the early sermons, both by Paul later in Acts and by Peter early in Acts, read those sermons sometimes. They don't tell us everything they said. They're probably condensed versions of those sermons. But notice how direct they are in those sermons. They don't beat around the bush. You may be saying, well, that's what you're doing right now. You know, you spend a lot of time on this. But they're direct. Peter will simply say, this is who we are. We're apostles of Jesus Christ. This is who Jesus is. This is what you did to Jesus. You killed him. This is what God did. He raised him from the dead. This is what we know now about Jesus because we're eyewitnesses, and this is what we now proclaim to you. That's essentially the story of the sermons. Very, very clear and very, very direct. And this is what Paul says. We're being as clear as we can be. We're not coming to your home, knocking on the door, and trying to throw you off with a whole lot of strange things. And then you find out later, you believe I'm a God and I'm going to have my own planet someday and I'm going to make spiritual babies and fulfill my own planet. That's what the Mormons believe. They don't tell you that when they come to your door the first time. And so what I would simply say is, you know, commend yourself to me and to God and just tell me what you believe here. And I get it takes some time to do that. I think we should be friendly and kind and engage in those kind of conversations, friends. But we have to understand that there is some playing with the text that is taking place in some of these encounters, and we need to be very, very careful about it. Paul goes on to say, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, because the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this age is blinding people. He's taking the text and manipulating the text as he did with Jesus. He will do with us as well. He's blinding us. This the last couple of weeks, we've had some guests here, a pastor and his wife from Ukraine, Sasha and Olga, and they've spent some time, about 2 weeks with us, and I spent a whole day with them on Thursday, and they came over on Friday and spent some time with us. And Sasha grew up under the old Soviet Union, under communism, where atheism was insisted upon. And so he told us that he was 15 years old when it was the first time he ever heard the name Jesus. He had never heard the name before for 15 years of his life. And then all of a sudden he heard it, and now all of a sudden he's hearing information about this Jesus, but it's not making any sense. And somebody, a missionary, gives him a Bible, and he starts reading. He says, it makes no sense. I don't get any of this. But as he begins to hear more about it, and as another missionary shares the gospel with him, all of a sudden God takes the blinders off. He gives his life to Christ, and he's reading the Bible one day, and he says, all of a sudden, I realize I'm understanding what I'm reading here. And he takes it to an older Christian and says, this is what I'm reading. Is this what this means? And the other Christian said, yeah, it's exactly what it means. You see, God takes the blinders off. There's a supernatural working that takes place through the power of the Holy Spirit, not only in the writing of the text, but in the understanding of the text as well, friends. We trust God that he will do that good thing for us. And so that's a foundation. And now I want to talk about James and Paul, and you're saying, if that's the foundation, this is a long sermon. But here's what I promise I'm going to do. I'm not going into details on James and Paul. Okay, we could spend a lot of time going back and forth and back and forth. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you as your pastor what I believe that James and Paul are saying here. And then I'm going to leave it to you to decide whether or not you from your own understanding, do you agree with that? then that's great. We're going to be able to move on. Or you may say, you know, I'm still confused about this, so I'm going to go home. I'm going to check this out for myself. Please do that. Go home and check this out for yourself. And if you have questions, by all means, shoot me an email. Give me a call. Let's talk about it, and we'll discuss this a little bit further. But I don't want to go into the minutiae here. I just simply want to say, here now, believing that God's word does not contradict itself. So you already know I don't think Paul and James are contradicting one another. Here's what I believe they have to say. And the question we have to ask is in relation to James and Paul is, what do they mean by the word justification? It can mean multiple things. So what do they mean by the word justification? Here's what I think James means after reading the letter of James. Justification is our declared righteousness before God that is demonstrated to be real by good works. That's what he has in mind when he's talking about justification. Our declared righteousness before God that is demonstrated to be real by our good works. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 3, and we don't have time to go there again. That text is on the top of your notes, but we don't have the time to go through all of Romans 3. But here's what I believe Paul means when he talks about justification. Justification is our declared righteousness before God that has as its basis only our dependence upon Christ. Justification is our declared righteousness before God that has as its basis only our dependence upon Christ. Same word in the Greek that they're speaking, same word in English that we're translating, but different angles of coming at that same word for these guys. Both are talking about justification, but they're approaching it now from a different angle. This is why Paul will use Abraham as an example of justification by faith alone. And James will also use Abraham as an example of one who is justified by his works, demonstrated by his good works. It's the same example. They're using the same guy. Paul in Romans 3 and James in James chapter 2. Paul, however, will refer back to Genesis chapter 15. And there Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish nation, is declared to be just, justified, or righteous before God based on nothing more than his willingness to believe God. God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations and many peoples. In fact, your descendants are going to number like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashores. And Abraham believes God. He has no reason to believe it other than God says it to him. Abraham has done nothing good or bad at this point necessarily. God simply says, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you. This is my promise to you. Abraham believes it, and in Genesis 15, Moses, who writes that, says, God credited that to Abraham as righteousness or justification. He is now righteous in God's eyes. He hasn't done anything yet, but he's righteous. Paul says, this demonstrates that we come to know God by faith alone, not by anything we do. That's Paul's example, Genesis chapter 15. James, on the other hand, looks to the same Abraham, but he uses as an example Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham's faith, which was already present, we talked about that in Genesis 15, was shown to be complete when God tested him in the matter concerning his son Isaac. We talked about that last week in the first part of this thrilling two-part message. There's a pregnant pause there for laughter. There you go, thanks. So James will say, here's Abraham, and we see that he's justified not just by his faith. His faith was at work, but God demonstrates, or Abraham demonstrates his faith by his actions there in Genesis chapter 22. Paul says, let's look at Genesis 15 and let's see that Abraham, before he ever did anything like that, he was already declared righteous by God. See, they're looking at it from two different perspectives. So Paul's interested in showing us that works cannot have any value in bringing us into a relationship with God. And James is insisting that once that relationship is established by faith, works are essential as a demonstration of that faith. Two different ways of looking at this. Paul denies any efficacy, any power to pre-conversion works. They cannot save you, Paul says. But James is pleading for the necessity of post-conversion works. Once you're saved, we should be doing good works. It demonstrates that we have a living, active, vibrant faith. This is what they're trying to declare to us. Same concept, same word, two different angles at that word. So I believe that it is not just sort of clear, but it is abundantly clear that James and Paul are in agreement with each other as it relates to justification and good works. In James chapter 5, or I'm sorry, in Acts chapter 15, we see the first coming together of the church in Jerusalem. Paul has been out on missionary journeys. He's a Jew, but he's preaching primarily to Gentiles. He's hearing a rumbling in the background, kind of, that there are some Jews who are saying, this is wrong. These Gentiles should be circumcised and become Jews first, or they cannot be born again. So Paul says, well, that's not what I'm preaching, and that's not what I heard from Jesus. So he goes all the way back to Jerusalem. And friends, this is not, you know, already you know this. It's not a hop, skip, and a jump. This is a journey. This is walking a long way, getting on a boat, and going across some very torrential seas to get back to Jerusalem to figure out this matter. How is a person born again? He comes before the council there in Jerusalem. James is there, the author of this letter. Peter is there, and the elders of the church of Jerusalem. And Paul says, this is what I'm preaching. And he lays out what he's preaching, salvation by grace through faith. This is what I'm preaching. I'm telling Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised. Now, there's some others there, some Jews, part of the Pharisees that have come to know Christ, and they're saying, wrong, you can't do that. These are not genuine believers. They've not been circumcised. And so it goes before the council, and James is the one, as the leader of the early church, who says this: my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and then from blood. Now here's a perfect opportunity for James to say, no, I'm with the Pharisees on this. You got to do some good works. You better do something that proves that you are interested in God, or you're not going to be saved. James says nothing of the sort. He says nothing of the sort. What he says is, when Jews and Gentiles get together, there's going to be some problems because we have entirely different cultures and we've lived our entire existence apart from one another. So you Gentiles have a tendency towards sexual immorality in your cities. And you have a tendency towards eating food that has just been offered to an idol that isn't God. And you have a tendency when you kill an animal to eat it, you don't drain the blood. You're eating a bloody mess. It's a raw steak. And it is really odious to the Jews. So this isn't a matter of salvation, it's a matter of fellowship. Here's what we would advise you to do. If you'll abstain from those things, we're going to get along a lot better, and we're going to be able to have fellowship together. But he's not saying, do these or you're not born again. That's not what he's saying. He repudiates works righteousness. He repudiates coming to Jesus by doing good works. Perfect opportunity for him to jump on the bandwagon, but he doesn't do it. Now, just real quickly, here's some text from Paul, and let's see what Paul has to say about good works. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also for the Greek. That's Romans 2. In Romans 3, he's going to talk about salvation by grace through faith alone. But here he's clearly saying that those of us who have come to know Christ and those of us who are outside of Christ even, there's going to be a time we're going to stand before the judge, and what we have done will matter before God. Here's what he says in Galatians 5, probably the most important text for this debate. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, only faith doing what? Working through love. That's the only thing that counts. Faith, primary. Working itself out, he says, through love. Now in Titus, he says this: they profess to know God, talking about false teachers, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Paul doesn't think highly of them. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Important text there for the divinity of Jesus Christ, but we don't have time to get into that. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are what? Zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. And finally this: but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Now look, how did he save us? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist upon these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to do what? Devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Paul agrees with James. James agrees with Paul. Faith is primary. Good works demonstrate that we are people of faith. And you say, well, that's James and John, but there's other people who write the New Testament, and we don't have time to go into all of them. But listen to what John has to say in 1 John chapter 2. Whoever says, I know him, speaking of God or Christ in that context, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So I say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but I do not demonstrate it by anything that I do. What does John have to say about me? Jim, you're a liar. There's just no other way to look at it than that, I don't think. He's just saying, you're a liar. Show me your faith by what you do. That's how we know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Don't lie about it. Do it. Live it. Demonstrate it. He's not saying you're saved by those good works. He's saying those things will determine whether or not you are being honest about your salvation or not. So finally this, in just the last couple of minutes, friends, how then are we saved? How are we saved? And for how long are we saved? And I would simply say this. We're saved by God's grace through faith, friends. And those lead naturally to good works. We are saved by God's grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, this is Paul. You have been saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not by works, lest anybody should boast. You're saved by grace through faith, friends. This is not of yourself. It's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Listen, if I do 1% and Jesus does 99%, I got something to boast about. For those of you who don't know Jesus, because I can say, you couldn't even manage 1%, but I did. That's not how it works. We are saved by God's grace through faith, and I believe that grace and faith are both gifts from God. There are very good, genuine believers who would say, no, faith is there. God put it in you a long time ago, and he's just sparked it, and now you're responding to him. I disagree with that, but not in the sense of any type of salvific understanding of that. We're both Christians as we address this. We're saved by grace through faith. And this is not of ourselves. It's a gift from God, not by our works, so that none of us can boast about it. That is plain. That's how we're saved. Now, what do we do? Well, don't forget Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, because it follows 8 and 9, obviously, where Paul says this, for we are God's workmanship created for, anybody know what he says there? Good works in Christ Jesus, which he prepared for us from the foundations of the world. You're saved. You've been born again. It had nothing to do with your good works. Now, you're God's workmanship. He created you for good works. Go do good works. Go do what God has called you to do. That's how we live out this vital faith. And friends, if you're saved, you are Christ's and Christ is yours forever. I know some of you may disagree with me, but I'm just going to boldly say, if you are Christ's, then Christ is yours and you are saved forever. He who began a good work in you, Paul says in Philippians, will also see it through to completion in Christ Jesus. He will not lose you. Jesus told us that in John 10. God is a great God, he says, and he has given me those who have come to me, and they have put them in my hand, and I will not lose them. No one will snatch them from my hand. If you are Christ's, Christ is yours, and you will not lose your salvation. It's impossible. If you have genuinely come to know Jesus Christ, you have come to know him, and he is yours, and you are his. James and Paul, friends, agree. Faith is primary in justification. Good works bring faith to light. We're saved by grace so that we can do good works. This is what God has called us to do. And so let's do this. As John the Baptist cried out in Luke chapter 3, do good works in keeping with your salvation. Do good works in keeping with your repentance, he says. This is what I believe James is calling us to do. This is what I believe God is calling us to do as well. Amen? Amen. And so God, a technical message this morning. And so, like always, some listened and some learned and some didn't listen, and that's okay, God. You're in charge of all of that stuff. And the reality is I probably was confusing at points. So, God, would you work through the humanity of all that just now took place and do what only you can do and bring us to new life in Jesus Christ and to hope in Jesus Christ and to repentance and to the realization, Lord God, that we've been saved by your grace, and that is a great gift. So God, would you just continue to teach us and build into us in that manner? I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.